Today, we're on our second to last passage in the book of Exodus. It's been 11 months that we've been in Exodus. It's been a nice long journey, just like the Israelites out of Egypt. We're journeying through the book of Exodus. And I trust you've gleaned a lot from it. I know I have. And these last couple of weeks, the backdrop has been the sin that the Israelites committed at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And they got worried that God had left them. They started doubting. They started fearing. And they made up their own solution and said, okay, well, if God has left us, then we're going to worship the golden calf. We're going to worship a cow instead of the living God that had been with them. That was a bad decision. They broke their side of the covenant. There was fallout everywhere. And to top it off, God said he was withdrawing his manifest presence, his visible presence with them. And it was not good. Speaking of epic fails, the last 2 weeks I've shown you guys some pictures of epic fails. And back by popular demand, this is the last week we get to do this. I was thinking, you know, we need to have some more. We need to step up our game a little bit. So we're going to video this week. We've got a couple of videos of epic fails, which are mistakes of monumental proportions. And so, enjoy. Get our first one here. Who's done that before? Yeah. And then act like nothing happened. Walk out the store. Yep, there's one. That's called dork versus glass,
but
by the way.
Sometimes cyclists are a danger to themselves. You can see she actually puts her foot in the spokes.
Ah, ouch. It just hurts every time. One more.
Ooh. Look at the cute dog.
Just making your morning interesting, folks. Epic fails. Oh, man. On Wednesday of this week, my son, Jaden, one of our twins, he's 9 years old, walked down to the bus stop, and he got on the bus, and he tells us at the end of the day, he goes, man, the bus really stunk for some reason. It was awful. And Thad, his twin brother, was telling us, yeah, he was getting all worked up on the bus, saying that something smelled really bad. The bus was just, it stunk. And so he got off the bus when he got to school, and he goes into the school, and guess what? The school smelled too. Everywhere he went all day, it just smelled. And he's going, what is the problem with this world? It just stinks. And he comes home, and Lisette goes, did you check your shoe? He had stepped in dog dew on his way to the bus and smelled it all day long. Well, guess who got to clean it off the shoe? Dad, not Mom. So that was our little adventure on Wednesday. You know, that's how it is when we sin. We walk with dog dew on our shoe, and it stinks, and everyone else around us can smell it. It goes with us wherever we go. That's what the Israelites had done when they worshiped the golden calf. It's what we do when we sin. And I'm not just referring in today's message. The context isn't just about I hate to even make this category, but like the regular everyday sins. Because we have those, and we're all selfish, and we don't want to minimize that. But I'm talking about the ones that are kind of like the outworking of when selfishness really gets a hold of us, and then we just crash, and we make a big mess, and it follows us around. There's a blast zone of our sin around us, and let me just give you some examples. For the Israelites, it was idolatry, literal idolatry. But some other ones that we might have around us, they hurt others, they hurt us, would be like this. Anger outbursts and violence. Lashing out with our tongues at someone. Gossip that tears someone down. Adultery. Legal trouble. Drugs or alcohol, or relapses into drug or alcohol. Pornography addictions. Lying. Stealing. habitual sins that you can't stop, backsliding away from God, and the list could go on and on and on. What do you do when you've sinned like that? How do you get past sin like that? It's the spiritual dog dew on your shoe and you can't get it off. Everyone smells it. You wonder where you stand with God anymore. Does he love me? Can he forgive me from what I just did? Can I get past this? Should I be fearing some lightning strike from the sky? Is he going to punish me? Does he even want me around anymore? Do I have any purpose anymore? Because what I did was just really bad. Those are the questions you ask after sin. I have a friend who carried guilt for many years, quite a few years, about 6 or 7 years, because he had been unfaithful to his wife and didn't tell her about it. And he carried this around, and he was his own prisoner. No one would have known because he put forth an image that he had it all together, that he was doing fine, but inside he was crumbling. And he finally, he had a wall up for years that he would never want to hear about God or come close to God, because what he heard from people was that God judges sin and God would make him pay for his sin. And if anyone ever really found out what he had done, he would be rejected and he would lose everything. God would reject him. His wife would reject him. His family would reject him. He was a failure. He was a fraud. He was damaged goods. It's what he knew inside. It's what he felt. When he finally thought out to talking about God, what really had captured his attention was this idea of forgiveness and unconditional love. He had to know, are you telling me that God would actually forgive me and would still love me in spite of what I did? He had to know that, and we tried to assure him, yes, look here, it says it in Scripture, he loves you, he will forgive. But it was this kind of thing he didn't think he could ever get his shoe cleaned off. It was always with him. And there was no outlook that was happy for him at all until he heard the good news, what God can do. Is there life after sin? You ever sinned in such a big way that it just hangs behind you like a dark cloud? And you can't get it away. You feel like everyone sees it. It's like the scarlet letter that you're having to wear around because you sinned like this. Is there life after sin? Is there hope of rebuilding? Is there hope of forgiveness? I know I've been there. I'm sure you've been there before. I have my share of these things of my own regrets, that I don't deserve the grace of God. And maybe you can relate to that today, where you don't deserve his grace. In today's passage, we're going to see the Israelites finding their way past an epic failure, and God brings them into life after sin. And hopefully we'll see a roadmap for ourselves of how we can have life after sin as well. And the setting is the conversation that we've talked about the last couple of weeks of Moses interacting with God, and this will be in chapter 34. But in chapter 33, God tells the Israelites, hey, you guys go ahead on up to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I can't go with you guys. You've just been stiff-necked and rebellious, and you haven't been willing to face up to your sin, and it was so drastic. You have to go by yourselves. And Moses says, that's not going to do, God. If you don't go with us, we're not going. We're staying put until you promise you'll go with us. And God says, okay, all right, I hear your cry for forgiveness. I hear your plea. I'll go with you. And then Moses says, show me your glory. Prove it, God. Show up right here and right now to prove what you're talking about. And so God says he would come and pass in front of Moses, and he would put his hand over Moses so he couldn't see his face, but he'd see his back, and he would see the goodness of God. And in chapter 34, we actually see the fulfillment of that happening. It's told in a little bit different way, but look with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, by the way, Moses. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai.
Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen in anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Pause there. You see chapter 34 and 33 overlapping a lot. This is the fulfillment of Moses' request of the Lord not to leave him. Now, in reality, when we sin, we feel like God is miles away, but has he stepped away from us or have we stepped away from him? Probably a little bit of both, but we're the ones who took the step away from God. And that's what Moses is feeling. It's like, "God, I feel like you're miles away. You've got to do something. You've got to show us that you're still in this." And so he calls Moses up the mountain. And he says, "Bring the tablets. We're going to get a new Ten Commandments going here. Rewrite them on the stone. Come on up here." If you remember from last week, the first thing God said he would do is let his goodness pass in front of Moses. And then he would proclaim his name, the Lord. Now, when you're in the text, we've reviewed this many times in the book of Exodus. When you see L-O-R-D in capital letters, it means Yahweh, God's name, Yahweh. He's gonna let his goodness pass in front of Moses, and he's going to proclaim his name, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. I'm the all-sufficient one. I'm going to say this again to you, Moses. And so you look in verses 5 and 6, and this is the passing of his goodness in front of them and the proclaiming of his name. It says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord." And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, and you have this paragraph here, these couple of sentences where God lets his goodness pass. It's like he goes in front of him and he says these words, these incredible words to Moses. Now, these words that are in verses 6 and 7 are some that get repeated throughout Scripture because they're that foundational to our understanding of God. If you want to know what God's character is like, his response toward sin, toward us, then these are some verses that describe his character, his treatment of us when we sin. You need to know these words. If you had to summarize these words, I think the word that you would get is forgiveness. There is life after sin because we can be forgiven after sin. So we're going to go through these couple of verses here and find the phrases of what he says and then just kind of elaborate on them. The first thing he says is the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. And when you see a name repeated in Scripture, what that means is it's a term of endearment. We saw this earlier on when God says, "Moses, Moses, come over to this bush." It's coming personal to you and saying, I want you to come near to me. I'm coming on a personal level, not on an attacking level, not on a bringing it down on you kind of level. It's very personal. God says, the Lord, do you see my heart here, Moses?" He says, "The compassionate and gracious God." I love these two words together because, first of all, I need them toward me. But if you want to know what God's attitude is toward those who are broken and needy, this is it. He's compassionate and full of grace toward us. Now, of course, his grace is premised on whether we're first truly broken and repentant. But when we are and we recognize our need and we say, "Jesus, I need you. Lord, I need you." There's grace. And grace is being treated better than we deserve. We don't deserve his grace. Then he goes on to say he's slow to anger. He's patient with us. And some of you might feel like the first emotion God has toward you when you sin is anger. I don't know why we feel that way. Maybe it's because of disciplinarians in our life that we've experienced before at school or home or wherever growing up. I sin and then, bam, here comes the anger of the Lord at me. He says, no, I'm slow to anger. I don't have that as my first emotion. The Lord does have anger. He does have wrath toward those who are non-repentant. They won't recognize their sin and they persist in their sin. Yes, there's going to be anger of the Lord. But he says, I'm slow to anger. Abounding in love and faithfulness is the next phrase. God has love and faithfulness that overflows. It abounds from him. Think of it like a crop that is just growing really good that year and you just abound in it. Niles Logue grows apples, and he said this year was a great apple crop because there was good rain early in the spring, and it made a lot of blossoms, and so you had all these apples. Imagine abounding in apples flowing out of your crates and your bushels. There's the right word, right? That you collect your apples in, and you just have more apples than you know what to do with. God is abounding in love and faithfulness. He has more than he knows what to do with. God has that toward you and toward me. Next phrase is maintaining love to thousands. He maintains a love relationship with thousands of people. Now, that doesn't mean he only can do it for a couple of thousand people. It's meant to say there's no limit to what it is. You could put in millions and billions if you wanted to in that sentence. He's not limited toward loving certain people, and he gets it to a capacity, and then he comes to you and goes, oh, I just ran out. I don't have any love for you. No, he can love thousands of people at once. He's that awesome and he's that amazing. And then forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I love this part right here. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Folks, if you're aware of your own wickedness, rebellious, and sin, then you need to know that the Lord forgives. He forgives. It's available to you. He wipes away the guilt of it as far as the east is from the west. King David was a guy who was familiar with the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. He had messed up pretty big in his life. And over in Psalm 103, it's actually the psalm that I read from when we came out of, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all the Lord's benefits. And he heals your forgiveness, and he heals your sickness, and forgives your iniquities. That's the beginning of Psalm 103. But David goes on. In verse 7, he says, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. And he's meaning right here in Exodus chapter 34. God made himself known. He told him their character. And listen to this verse. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's an exact quote from Exodus 34. And it goes on to say this. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Some of you need to just hear this and kind of soak it in for you. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What great news. When you sin and you know you are in a hole up to your neck, what you gotta know is the character of God is that he forgives. He loves. He's faithful. He's slow to anger. The ultimate fulfillment of that forgiveness is in Christ. God proved it by coming in the form of a human being and dying on a cross, an unjust and cruel death in your place and in my place. When you look at that and you see, okay, when I sin, I know the judgment. I know if God was just, he would pour out his punishment on me. But the grace of the cross is that God still punishes sin, but instead of it being on me, it's over here on Christ. The punishment that I should have had is now on Christ, and the full punishment is paid. So when the Father looks at me, he says, okay, the fulfillment of that sin, the punishment has been laid on Christ. But the other side of the equation is that Christ was innocent and he was righteous, and all of his righteousness goes to my account. And as the Father looks at me, is I'm not just innocent, I'm not just neutral, I am righteous and I'm holy, like I had never sinned before and I had done all the right things in my entire life. That's the grace of the Father because of what he did to his Son. Folks, he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, as a believer in Christ, we need to be clear, what is at stake when we sin? If you're a believer in Christ versus when you're not a believer in Christ. When you've accepted him, he's your Savior, he's your Lord, he lives in you, he has saved you. Some people have a fear that when you sin, he cuts you off. You can lose your salvation for something that you do. The truth is that when we become believers, when we say, oh Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin, I trust you, what you did on the cross for me, come save me, come into my life, he forgives you of all of your sin, past, present, and future. It's an amazing thing that is so simple to have. And he does that for us. He saves us from our sin, past, present, and future. It's paid for by Christ on the cross. And we enter into a relationship now with him, almost like a father to a son, or a father to a daughter, or a friend to a friend. You're in a friendship, a relationship with him. Now, when we sin, what's at stake is not our salvation. What's at stake is the fellowship of our relationship. I'm going to put a chart here on the screen that the font is a little bit small because I had to fit it on here. So hopefully you can see this. But on the left-hand column is about your salvation. It's your relationship with God. It began when you received Christ. It's everlasting. It's maintained solely by God. It never changes. It's there by the grace of God in your life. When you sin as a believer in Christ, what's at stake is the second column. The first one is sure. The second column is this. It began when you received Christ, but your fellowship can be hindered. It's maintained in part by you as you seek him and as you follow him and obey him. And it changes when you sin. You can fall out of fellowship with the Father. It's very similar to if you, any of you are parents and you have a child, and the child does something that is hurtful to you, disobedient to you, there's now a problem in that relationship. Now, do they cease to be your son or daughter? No, you're secure. They're secure in that relationship. But the fellowship is broken. And when we want to be forgiven of sin, it's not that we have to go back and be saved all over again. It's that we need to reestablish our connection with our Heavenly Father. That's what's going on when we sin as believers. If you're an unbeliever, you haven't yet made that decision, then when you come to Christ because of your sin, then that's when you establish that first column. You get your salvation. The Lord forgives us, past, present, and future. But then he forgives us daily in the fellowship as we confess and as we receive his forgiveness. But then you hit this next part of this verse, verse 7, and it's kind of like, what? Where did this come from? Partway down into verse 7, it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. What? So you can be responsible for the sins of your parents and grandparents, or your kids can be responsible for your sin. And what does this mean? The guilty, does it mean the people that didn't repent of their sin, they're punished? Or does it mean that even the people who sin and then ask forgiveness and turn from it, they're still guilty, and so then they get punished? And there's a lot of questions surrounding this. I did some reading on it, and there's not super clear answers on all this, but I'll kind of show you what people think on both sides. For the people that would say that we're punished even after we repent, even after we ask forgiveness, there is some merit in that position. I won't say a lot of merit. I think the word punish is a bit misleading. We talked about our punishment, the just judgment has been poured out on Christ. We can't receive that anymore. It has been fully paid for by Christ. You cannot walk around in condemnation if you're a believer in Christ, even with your sin, because otherwise you're taking the punishment back off of Christ and you're putting it on you. You know what I mean? You can't do that. Okay? But there is a sense where the Father does discipline his children. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how he disciplines those that he loves. We'll take the father-to-child analogy again. What if you have a child who is going around and breaking things and destroying things and then hurting themselves and hurting other people? Would you not be a loving parent to step in and go, okay, you can't do that? Maybe it means a swat on the bum. Maybe it means time out. Maybe it means they lose a privilege or something like that. Because they need correcting. That's loving discipline. And it would be unloving not to discipline. So he does treat us like that. But it's not punishment like an angry father who's coming and pouring out his wrath on us. You cannot look at it that way. On the flip side, you could read this and go, okay, well, this is talking about someone who has not come to repent of their sin, and so he says he's going to punish. And you could look at the heart of the Father who says, okay, I wanna pursue you. Even though you're sinning, I'm gonna pursue you and let the consequences play themselves out, and I'm going to bring circumstances in your life that get your attention and you'll turn to me again. He does that too. So I don't really know. You can pick, what does this mean? I'm not totally sure. There is eternal consequences for those who have not accepted Christ. Figure out what that means. But then he says this idea of punishment for the third and fourth generations. Am I guilty of the sin of my father and my grandfather and my grandmother and my aunts and uncles? No. I can't be personally held responsible for their sin. But let me ask you, of all the struggles you have in your life right now, think of your continual struggles that you have. Chances are that your mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or aunts and uncles had some of the same struggles in their life. Almost without exception, that would probably be true. Their dysfunction, their choices of sin have been passed right on down to you. Their destructive patterns, their sinful habits were exposed to you and you picked them right up. The curse of mom and dad or grandma and grandpa is now in your life. And that is what easily can happen from generation to generation. Our sin, this is a sobering thought, our sin can affect our future generations. If I choose to sin, I can pass that right on down to my kids and then my grandkids. That's not a fun principle to think about. He's teaching it here. It goes right on down where we affect our generations. But let's flip this. Do you know that Scripture also says in Exodus 20, when we're reading the Ten Commandments, it says this: I, the Lord, our God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Very similar to this. But he goes on to say the opposite. But showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commands. If we choose righteousness, if we choose to turn from our sin and follow the Lord, we can positively affect all the generations to come after us. Now that is even more powerful, because he says it's not just three or four generations, it's 1,000 generations. It's times, I don't know, I'm not going to do the math. I have a cold. You can affect all those generations after you by choosing what's right. How many of you want to change your family tree for generations? It starts with you. You can break the cycle of a sinful past. And you can choose to affect all the generations who come after you, if you confess sin and turn from it and choose Christ. My grandfather was born in Cleveland, Ohio area, and he was their family grew up going to a liberal church where they didn't really talk about the gospel, didn't teach the Bible. It was just a thing to do. They were a pretty worldly family. And about 9 or 10 years old, there was a man in their neighborhood who had a heart for all the young boys and wanted to bring them to a Sunday school class. And so he did. It was to a good Bible-believing church. And my grandfather went and heard the message of salvation and believed. He put his faith in Christ. And he began to grow in his faith. He stuck in with that church instead of the church where his parents went. And he grew and he grew. And it was a Christian Missionary Alliance church in Old Brooklyn, Ohio, just south of Cleveland. And he met my grandmother there. And they got married shortly after high school and went on to sense a call to ministry and went off to Bible college. And through the course of their ministry career, 50 years of ministry, they had 5 kids. All 5 of those kids are walking with the Lord right now and actually are serving in ministry. And those 5 kids had 16 kids between them. I'm one of those in this generation. And out of the 16 grandkids, 15 of them are walking with the Lord. And out of those 16, 10 of them are in full-time ministry because of the choice of one man to change his whole family tree to follow the Lord. It can be done, folks. This promise, as much as it's negative in one sense, if we sin, can be completely reversed if we choose to break the cycle of what our family has handed down to us. We can choose, because the Lord is a forgiving God, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Praise the Lord. So we've seen that when we sin, first thing we can seek is God's forgiveness. And we know when we seek it, it can change our family tree. But by his grace, we can get more than that. It's one thing to know we're forgiven, but it's another thing that when we feel forgiven by the Lord, we still feel like we might be put on the shelf and that he can't use us for his plan, and we've been disqualified for the kingdom. Let me tell you, some of God's greatest kingdom players are ones that messed up big time. You need some examples, you need some proof. I just picked a couple of them, the easy ones. Rahab was a prostitute living in Jericho in Canaan, which was going to be conquered by the Israelites. And she believed in the God of the Israelites and helped some spies that came in. She put her faith in Yahweh and turned in her heart. And they spared her life. And she got married then to an Israelite. And then she became a woman in the family line of Christ because of her faith. David was a king of Israel, and he committed adultery and murder, and yet God still called him a man after his own heart. Peter was a guy who put his foot in his mouth a whole lot and messed up a whole lot, and right at a very critical moment denied Christ 3 times, and yet was restored by Christ and became the leader of the church. Paul was a guy who killed Christians for a living, did it passionately. And he met Jesus one day and it radically changed Paul's life. And he became an apostle that spread the gospel across continents of the early church days. And he wrote half of our New Testament. God can take what we have messed up and how we've disqualified ourselves. And when we have a repentant heart and we seek him, he can re-qualify us 10 times over. That's what we're going to see in these next verses, starting in verse 10. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just kind of point some things out to you. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all of your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. And he says, obey what I command. And he goes on to tell them to kick out these other nations and tear down their gods and their Asherah poles and their sacred stones. Verse 15, don't make any treaties with them. They're going to lead you astray. Don't marry into their families. They're going to lead you into idolatry. Verse 17, don't make any idols. Verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was having to do with Passover. We've already seen all these commands before. If you recognize these, they were taught several times through in Exodus so far. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 19 talks about redeeming the firstborn. Verse 21, talks about the Sabbath. Verse 22 talks about the Feast of Weeks. Verse 25 about how to make sacrifices and don't have any yeast in your home. And bring first fruits of your soil, verse 26. Don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. We saw that one several weeks ago. We're like, what does that mean? And then verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, miraculously. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Why is this significant that God is retelling little portions of the law that he gave him all along that were in these other chapters of Exodus? He's repeating stuff here. What is the deal with this? Well, for God to repeat these laws, for God to reestablish the Ten Commandments, meant that he was getting back in on this covenant relationship that had been broken. We saw chapter 33, the covenant was broken. God was stepping back away because the people had sinned. So God was, in a sense, leaving his side of the deal on the covenant, the agreement that they had made to be God saying, you'll be my chosen people, I will go with you, I will be with you, and you need to follow your side. Well, when they broke it, he stepped away. It's like the deal was off. There was no hope. There was no future. But now what the Lord is saying to him is, we're back on. This is, you're back in the game. We're going to go forward. This is great news. I'm restoring you back as the full status as my chosen people, and I'm going to use you again. Did you catch what it said in verse 10? I'm making this covenant with you, and should say, I'm reestablishing this covenant with you. Before all of your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. He's saying, I am going to use you guys. Even though you sinned, I'm going to use you. You're not out of the game. Some of you have been walking around feeling like second-class Christians because of your past, because of how you have messed up before. And you think God could never use you. God would never reinstate you. He'd never get to use you like you would have if you hadn't done it. Now, we need to be honest. There are lasting consequences to our sin. If we steal and we're caught by the police, and it means we have legal consequences. Just because you're forgiven of your sin by the Lord doesn't mean the consequences go away. If you hurt somebody, there's going to be ripples and waves, and you got to work through that. Spiritual maturity is not an instant thing. Spiritual maturity is not a microwave. It's a crock pot over time. So yes, there are lasting consequences to our sin. But hear me on this, that each person who truly repents of our sin, who seeks the Lord's forgiveness, can be restored to being a full player in the kingdom of God. It's available to us, folks. Because he is a redeemer. Let's talk about this idea of redeemer for a minute. If you imagine that God had a plan A for you in your life, and you were supposed to go down this track, but instead you chose plan B. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're like, yeah, I knew. I knew I was choosing the thing away from God here. And you get down plan B, and you're like, man, this isn't very good. I wish I had never done this, and I'm turning to Christ, and you look back over at plan A and you go, I missed it. I should have been over there the whole time. And you feel those feelings of guilt and why did I ever, and can I ever get back, and did I miss my calling? And those are the things you wrestle with. But you need to know that God is so sovereign and he's such a redeemer that he can take plan B, and when we repent, turn it into the new plan A that he had intended all along. I don't know how he does that. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't make us go down this route. But he's so sovereign and such a gracious redeemer that he can turn around what you did and how you had messed it up and turn it into something really good, and that you can be a trophy of his grace that he can use for his kingdom and his glory in ways that you never could have been used over here. That's what it means that he's a redeemer, capital R. He buys back what was broken, what was messed up. He buys it and he fixes it and he puts it forward better than it would have been to begin with. That's what the Lord does for us. You know that friend I was telling you about, the one who was unfaithful to his wife. You'd never know it today. You'd never know it. You'd meet him and go, this is a really good guy. He's growing in his walk with God. His biblical knowledge, his passion for the Lord, he's serving the Lord. You see their marriage and they're stronger than they've ever been, stronger than they were before, way stronger. And all of this because he repented and he sought out the Lord and it changed his life. And God used that as a way to propel him into the heart of God. That's what he can do because we can have restoration after sin. Not just forgiveness, restoration. Third thing, just a quick observation. One last little jewel here is in verse 28. The last verse that we've read for today. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. Wow, that doesn't happen. That's a supernatural thing that God did. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here he is, and we go, well, that's great. He's up on the mountain. He's doing this. But why is this significant to the nation of Israel? Because this is eerily similar to what happened back in chapter 31, 32, when Moses was called up the mountain. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And what did the people do when Moses was away back then? They sinned. They made the golden calf. They freaked out. They melted down. Now Moses has gone 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens to the people? They were okay. They kept following God. They didn't sin. They didn't go into idolatry. That's a big deal, folks, for these people. Because the discipline of God that had just all happened, all the stuff that God was trying to teach them, it worked. They didn't melt down. They didn't fall off into sin. Because look in verse 29, it says Moses comes down the mountain, and we're going to actually study this next week, but he comes back into this camp that's afraid of him because his face is glowing, but the camp, the people, the Israelites are still following God. That's great. Cruise down into chapter 35. They start to build the tabernacle. They're back in. They're moving, baby. They're going to get the tabernacle going. They're going to have God's presence there with them. They do a collection. They get all the goods. The people make it. And they move on forward as the people of God. They pass the test of Moses being gone this time. They're proving that they can have victory after sin. They can actually do it right. This is a big step forward. Now, to someone who's fresh off of a fall of sin, it's a big deal when you can string together even one victory, maybe two, maybe three, and you go, oh, okay, me and the Lord, we did this. I didn't relapse into it again. I didn't fall back into my sin again. I'm walking forward. Folks, there's victory after sin. You don't have to be stuck in your sin forever. If you feel like you're trapped in your sin and you're like, man, I'll never get out of this, I want to proclaim to you through this scripture and through a whole lot of other scriptures, there is power to get out of sin. He hasn't just saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us out of the power of sin. And he wants for us to be able to walk in victory and freedom in Christ. It's available to you and to me. When I was a young believer, I was struggling with this pattern of sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. And I just hated it because I was stuck in it. And I remember a verse that I came across that I just clung to. It was 1 Corinthians 10:13. Maybe you need to have this verse and memorize it. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So in other words, you're not being tempted worse than anybody else is. It's just average stuff. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Which means you don't have to sin. It's not so strong that you couldn't get out of it. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That's the promise of God. We don't have to stay victim to sin. We're not victims. We can find victory in Christ because of his power that works in us. Now, that might mean that you have to do gut honest confession to him. It might mean that you need to make things right with people in your life and talk to them about your sin. It might mean a total desperate dependence on God. It might mean certain commitments that you need to make in your life, drastic accountability, drastic changes. I don't know, but he promises that he can do it in your life. Now, it's not possible to be absolutely perfect, but it is possible to gain freedom from habitual sin that has kept you in bondage. Praise the Lord. If that's something you need, I'd encourage you to talk to a trusted Christian friend, and one of the elders here at our church. Talk to me as a pastor. Get help and move forward. You can find forgiveness from sin. You can be restored after sin. And you can have victory after sin. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's our God. Let me let you in on a little secret. Everybody in this room has a past. We've all sinned. We've all messed up. And when you look around the room at church, sometimes you think, man, they've got it together. They seem like they really know what they're doing. They can pray really well. They know the Bible really well. You know, they serve. They just look like they've got it together. And there are some people here that are very spiritually mature and have really grown in their walk with God. Great. But you know, the ones who are spiritually mature, I'd put a bet on this, even though I'm not a betting man. I bet at some point in their past, they had some epic fails. They really sinned big time and messed up. And that's how God got a hold of their life. They realized it. They were convicted of their sin. They confessed. They repented. They sought out God's forgiveness. They sought out restoration. They sought out victory over sin. And they were desperately dependent on God as the reason why they grew. Everybody has a past. But it doesn't have to define you. In Christ, we have hope for life after sin. And to be full players in the kingdom of God. How about it? Let's pray.